Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. To live outside God's will puts us in danger. But to live in His will makes us dangerous. I think we need to remember that. That if our lives are not being dangerous, or if, let me rephrase that, if we are not being dangerous, maybe there's a problem. We used to sing, "What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms." How many of you like that little bit of reminiscing right there? Well, let me tell you something. That's what our problem is. We've been leaning and not doing anything. We like safe and secure, and God called us to danger and dangerous. Where in the world did we ever get the idea that the gospel was going to be a safe place to stop? From singing this kind of stuff right here. Now, some of you are already offended, and I apologize. I didn't mean to step on your sacred cow here.
We've been singing that in church for 100 years. I love that song.
Okay, but let's admit our problem here. Safe and secure from all alarms. That's where we want to be. That's a utopia. That's an Alice in Wonderland. Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. And I'm going to tell you something. Jesus didn't say, leaning on my everlasting arms, safe and secure. He said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. Yep. No. We don't want that part of the gospel. Let's take the, what have I to dread? What have I to fear? I'll answer that question a lot. The point is that His arms are always there to carry us. But what we're looking to do is to be alive and act like we're dead. Keith Green used to say, "I don't know how we can be so dead when we've been so well fed." That's a really good question. I want us this morning to make a deal. And the deal is, let's make a deal to make a difference. And we can't make a difference unless we are involved in the things of the kingdom. I was telling Sharon this morning, there's a little restaurant in the building that Sharon works in downtown called Southern Grill. A guy owns it, his name's Doug. Wonderful food in there. The guy I was working with, we had lunch there, and he had a piece of meatloaf. That thing must have been that big and that thick. Shoo-wee. I mean, just some fabulous food. And the place where I was working, I was down on my knees, and I was trying to fix this rack and put some product in and all that. When I stood up, I bumped into a man behind me. And I turned around, and all I did was pat him on the back like that and said, "I'm sorry." And he wheeled around on me and said, "Don't touch me." I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "Keep your hands off of me." I said, "Whatever." Now see, people's first reaction, Sharon told me, "I just don't think I'll ever touch somebody again." You know what? I touched the very next person came close to me. Because you see, I'm a threat to you. You are not a threat to me. Because I know who's inside of me. I know who's watching out for me. I know who's taking care of me. I know who knows when I get up in the morning what kind of knuckleheads I'm going to run into in the day, and he's already got me ready. Because God calls us to not live a life without danger, but to live on the edge and to live dangerously. In Philippians chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand." Look at verse 6. "Be careful for everything in the world." Is that how yours reads? But isn't that how we live? "Oh, I don't want to upset this one. I don't want to make that one mad. I don't want to make a bad decision. And I don't want to do, and it says, be careful for nothing. Just jump in head first. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Now, I got to ask myself this question. If I do not have peace and an understanding and the mind of Christ, I got to ask myself why. And I'll tell you why. I think it's because of verse 6. It's because I'm so careful about everything. From Genesis 1 to Amen in the book of Revelation, the entire Bible is about control. That's all it's about. Who's going to be God? Is what 6,000 years of human history is all about. And if I'm trying to plan my life and be so careful and not offend anybody, not hurt anybody, not make any mistakes, and not make a bad decision, and if I'm about everything coming and going, I'm not resting in letting God be God, am I? Verse 7. "The peace of God which passes all understanding keeps my heart and mind," when I'm in verse 6, not being careful for anything, but letting Him have control. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. These things," or "those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me," what's that next word? Hot dog, do. It's a do gospel. Not a hear gospel. Not a think about gospel. Not a wanna be gospel. It's a do gospel. I can do what? Well, go back to verse 8. Whatever's true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. You can do it. You can do it. See, God, here I am. What you want me to do? He said, "I wrote it down for you right here." Don't be asking me to repeat myself. Now let me ask you a question. When I stood up and I bumped into this man and I apologized, was there anything wrong with that? When I reached up and I touched him, no matter what his little phobias are, he might have been, Sharon said, he might have been homophobic. He might have been. That's still his problem, not mine. Was there anything wrong with that? When I continue to apologize, I didn't mean to upset you by touching you. Anything wrong with that? No. Live your life. Go on. Go on for God's sake and stop waiting to live and let's live. If we make a mistake and in our living we offend someone, we apologize and we move on. Well, God, should I invite my next door neighbor to church? I'm waiting on a sign. If you'll set the tree in my front yard on fire and it not be consumed, I'll know that I'm supposed to go invite my neighbor to church. You know, whatever. God says in verse 8, if it's honest, if it's just, if it's true, if it's pure, if it's lovely, if it's of a good report, if it's virtuous, if it's praiseworthy, you have my permission, go. And the enemy would love nothing more than for us to stand around waiting on God to tell us we can do something when God is standing around saying, I'm already taking two steps. What are you waiting on? Verse 10. Y'all know you get last week plus this week's, don't you? All righty. But I rejoiced. Okay, let me go back to verse 9. Those things... Or these things. What is those things? And I put in my notes here, these things. What is that referring to? That's referring to those things in verse 8. Okay? Which you have both learned, received, heard, and seen do. Verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care for me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect for want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am in, therewithin to be content. Now, what we have done with our modern American Christianity, which I was joking this week about, everybody knows that God is white, American, and Republican. Everybody knows that. Yeah, what's wrong with that? I mean, everybody knows that God is white, American, and Republican. Okay? But in our American mindset of Christianity, what we like to do is we like to pull what I call refrigerator verses. And we like to stick them on the refrigerator. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. And what we want to do is we want to forget the verse above it and the verse below it. And this is one of these verses. I have found in whatsoever state I am in, therewithin to be content. Paul's writing to the Philippian church, he states that he is content. Not because things are going well. I've found him whether I'm abounding or whether I'm abasing to be content. But my contentment comes because I do something. I think that the way we find contentment in our lives, whether those things are things that bring about, what's the word I'm looking for here? Okay, verse 12. I know how both to be abased, I know how to abound, and everywhere and in all things I am instructed how to be full and to be happy, both to abound and to suffer need. Why? Because of verses 8 and 9. Because those things which are pure, those things which are kind, those things which are praiseworthy, those things that you have seen me do, those things that you've learned from me, go and do them. And it's in doing those things that whether our lives abound or whether our lives don't abound, we can be content. I shared with you a few minutes ago, you know, I had a really rough week last week. Monday morning and Wednesday morning. I got up at 4, was out the door at 4:30, and back home at 9:30. With an hour and a half worth of computer work to do once I got home. I survived last week on 5 hours sleep a night. Now I'm too old, too fat, and too sorry to operate on 5 hours sleep a night. Amen. I get too cranky. Thursday, I was ripe. Somebody said, have a nice day. And I said, don't tell me what kind of day to have. I was there. And you know, it's when I'm tired that the enemy likes to come along. And he loves to talk to me when I'm tired. Because I'll pay attention when I'm tired. I'm just being honest with you. When I'm exhausted, I'm paying real close attention. And he starts in on me about everything in the world. Yeah. You say you love your wife. Where you been all week? How many of you know he loves that junk? When was the last time you saw this particular grandchild? Then what he'll do is he'll get my boss to call me. How many of you had that happen to you? You get the devil gets the boss to call you. And you know what he says? You hadn't done enough. Need to work a little harder. Why didn't this get finished over here? Why didn't that get done over there? Well, what have you been doing? And how many of you know that that causes something really ugly to rise up inside of you? And whatsoever state I find myself in, there within, to be content. So I'm coming out of a store just right over here off Central Avenue, and I got this guy working with me whose name's Paul. He's come and visited with us a time, and his wife's come a couple times. And Paul moved up here because of some personal issues, but Paul used to work in a church down in Pensacola, Florida. He's a real fine Christian brother. And we're on this truck and we're working. I said, Paul, can I ask you a question? Minister to minister, can I ask you a question? And we start talking about these things. And I said to him, you know, I'm grateful to God that for the past 2 hours now, I've been stewing over this phone call from my boss. Because it is pointing out to me somewhere where I'm just not exactly like Jesus is. I said, now, you know, what we do is we come along and we say, well, you know, it's not fair. Think, how many of your life is just not fair? Well, it's not fair, and you're doing the best you can, and you need to let that be enough. I mean, you know, I understand all of that stuff, but I don't even know that many times you can understand all that stuff, and it ain't enough. And if I'm still stewing after 2 hours after a phone call, then I've got to ask myself a question: what is it in me that got tapped into? Because if Jesus had been answering my cell phone, he wouldn't be stewing over it 2 hours later. So obviously he understands something that I don't understand, that I need to understand so that I can be like him. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, that's how involved in my life I want Jesus to be. I'm not looking for him just to save my soul and take me to heaven. I want him to come along after 70 hours of work and a bad phone call. I want him to come along and say to me, I'm turning up the heat and the dross is coming to the top. Let's deal with it, Don. Of course, I told Paul about the pennies. He's been amazed all week at how many and how the timing is just so unbelievable. 15 minutes after the phone call, I'm in this store and I'm bending down and I am working right here just like this. Okay? And I'm still thinking about that thing, and he comes and stands over my shoulder and he says, look between your legs. And I look down and there's a penny sitting right there. I had not even seen it. I said, I'm glad God's thinking about me. I picked that thing up. I said, in God I trust. And stuck it in my pocket. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. How? Because of verses 8 and 9. Whatsoever things are true, honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, if there be any praise, think on these things. the things that you have learned, received, and heard. Learned, received, heard, and seen in me. Get busy. Do something. One of our refrigerator verses. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Well, God, I'm waiting. I want my strength to be renewed. Hey, God's only renewing strength that's being expelled, not people sitting on their wrists in my door size. You know what you call the guy who walks up to your table and says, may I take your order? He's called a waiter. Waiter. That does not mean he sits over in the corner and goes, what do you want? That means he's busy doing something. It's those who are waiters in God's service whose strength is renewed. It's those who are walking who do not faint. It is those who are running who do not get weary. Not those who are sitting around going, ooh. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Or how many of you know you don't want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 14? By the way, Keith Ellis, you owe me $2. For the sermon 3 weeks ago on from 1 Samuel 14, I got your CD in the office. Just give me $2 and it's yours. I'm not going to read you 1 Samuel 14. I think most of you, bless your hearts, remember it. But let me just, for those of you who were not here, let me tell you this story. 1 Samuel 14, let's look at verse 2. Saul was taking it easy under a pomegranate tree at the threshing floor. There were about 600 men with him. Here's the picture. You ready? Saul and Jonathan, his son, and 600 men are sitting on this cliff. And there's this gully between them and the Philistines, which are on the other side. There's a complete garrison of Philistines on the other side. Saul has been told by the priest, Samuel, to go over and defeat the Philistines, but Saul is looking at his 600 men against this entire garrison, and he's saying, we can't win. To make matters worse, the Philistines have come and captured every blacksmith in Israel so that they can't make swords. And of the 602 in Saul's army, there are two swords. Saul has one and Jonathan has one. That's the only two swords they got. Everybody else has got sticks and spears and stuff like that. Rocks and stuff like that. Okay? They're sleeping. And Jonathan wakes up and he wakes up his armor bearer and he goes, hey, I got an idea. Let's you and I. We'll crawl down this gully. And we'll come up the other side. And when we get up the other side, we'll be behind some rocks and we'll step out where the Philistines can see us. And if they say, hey, stay right there. We're going to come kill you. We'll know that we need to hide. But if they say, hey, come on up here where we are. We'll know that God's delivered them in our hands and you and I will go get them. Now, had I been the armor bearer, I'd have said, have you lost your mind? But the armor bearer said, whatever's in your heart, let's go. So the armor bearer and Jonathan, they go down the gully and they come up the other side and get behind the rock and they step out and they go. And the Philistines go, hey, come on up here. We're going to kick your tail. And Jonathan turns to his armor bearer all excited and he goes, let's go get them. The King James says that in the space of a half of an acre, the space of a half of an acre, what is that? About the size of the playground out there? About pretty close. The space of the playground right out here at the church. Jonathan and his armor bearer killed 20 men. Jonathan knocked them down, and the armor bearer, because he didn't have anything, picked up rocks and smashed their heads in. And while they were fighting this fight, the earth began to shake, and Saul woke up. And he looked over and he saw this war going on, but because there was only one of his side over there, he couldn't see who it was. So he said, he was a good Baptist, so he said, let's take account of the people. You know, the Baptists were really good for that. Attendance 1 year ago, attendance today. Okay, anyway. So they counted. We have 598. Who's missing? Jonathan, your son, and his armor bearer. Saul says, let's do something religious. Let's all pray. And while he was praying, the earth shook even harder. And he goes, okay, forget the praying. Let's go fight. Well, now wasn't there just a genius of an idea? Took you long enough to get to it, Saul. And Saul takes off. After. Goes down the gully up the other side. The Philistines are so confused, they're killing each other. Jonathan and his armor bearer are still smashing in heads. The Philistines begin to run. And Saul wins a great war that day, or a great battle that particular day. That's the story that is told in 1 Samuel chapter 14. 2 or 3 weeks ago, I preached on that there are four kinds of people I see in that story. The dysfunctional, the rebellious, the paralyzed, and the faithful. And that's what I want you to hear. It was not pretty, was it? But it sure needed to be heard. Today, I want to give you, quickly if I can, some life lessons from 1 Samuel chapter 14. Life lessons from 1 Samuel chapter 14. Lesson number one. Obedience creates an environment for God to bring victory to what God has promised. God had promised Israel a victory over the Philistines. But Saul was looking at the circumstances. Let me bring this down to where we live a minute. There are many of us sitting in this room for whom God has called us to do something, and we're saying, just as soon as God makes a way, I'm going to go do that. And God's saying, just as soon as you go do that, I'm going to make a way. And guess who moves first in that stalemate? Obedience creates an environment for God to bring us the victory. Just as soon as I get enough money, I'm going to go do this. Or just as soon as I get this thing over here to happen, I'm going to go do that. Or, you know, I know that God wants me to go do so and so. And just as soon as this is going to happen, I'm going to tell you something. Obedience creates the environment. Because you see, if the environment was there and then obedience came, it wouldn't take any faith. But how many times have the actual perfected will of Almighty God been delayed because we wanted Him to do it? We garb it all up in religious talk. God, if you'll prepare a way, I'll go. See, doesn't that sound good?
Yeah.
And we all pray, oh God, prepare the way. God says, hey, get up off your tail and go, and I'll prepare your way. We stand right at the edge where the light's on this side and the darkness is on this side. And we go, God, if you'll extend the light, I'll take a step. And God says, if you'll take a step, I'll extend the light. Obedience creates an environment for God to bring victory to what God has promised. Number two, God requires us to move. God requires us to move from the invisible to the visible in order to make that which is invisible visible. Yeah, look at it hard. Jonathan's standing behind the rock. The victory is still invisible. He's got to step out there and challenge those Philistines before that which is invisible, his victory, becomes visible. Now let me bring that down where we live a minute. Well, you know, I really like it a little better. I'm just the kind of person who's sort of a background person. I just sort of stay back here and support those who are out on the stage. You know, where did we get this? Where did we get this junk that when we don't show up for church, we say, well, you know, I was there in spirit. What does that mean? Yeah, that's right. You have to ask yourself the question. You know, we all go, and we all shake our head in agreement, and none of us have any idea what that means. Somebody said that to me one time, and I said, well, did your spirit bring your offering? Well, you know, I was there with you in spirit. Well, you know why? That's why all of your victories are still invisible. Because guess what? You're invisible. You got to step out. You got to be seen. You know, David had to get pretty close to sling that rock. He couldn't stand a football field length away and throw that thing. He had to go to where the giant was. What he did was he ran at it. Hello? Gosh. I'm tired, so I'm going to get ugly, okay? I was encouraged, due to the week that I had last week, to stay home from work day yesterday. There are other people who can do it. You should just stay home. Let me tell you something. Leadership leads from the front, not from the back. People don't mind being led. Everybody hates being pushed. Don't touch me. Don't touch me. That's funny. Oh, Lordy, that was funny, Lee. You just got one problem. I love you. I'm going to touch you anyway. Oh, that was funny. You know, you know where the strongest encouragement to stay home was? From my body. And I had to ask myself the question here, is my body in charge of me or am I in charge of my body? Paul said, I buffet this. He didn't say I buffet it. See, that's our interpretation. Yeah, our interpretation, Paul said, I $5.99 all I can eat my body. No, he didn't say I buffet my body. He said I buffet it. I reach out, I slap it. I knock it around. How many of you know your body has a voice? It speaks real loud. Hit the snooze. You're tired. You don't feel good. And there are times when we just have to say, body, let me just tell you something. You are in second place and I am in first place. And I have a responsibility and I'm going to fulfill my responsibility. And you can come along and you can either whine and cry about it or you can hush and we'll work together. But we are still going either way. Because there are times when you just got to step out there and say, here I am. So that which you want to see accomplished actually gets accomplished. Life lesson number 3 from 1 Samuel chapter 14. If we're not willing to die, we will not win victories. If we're not willing to die, we're not going to win any victories. What we want from God is some sort of a fail-safe program. God does not offer us a fail-safe program. Oh, God, just assure me everything's going to be okay. He goes, I'm not going to assure you of anything except I'll still be God as you go all the way through it. And if that's not enough, guess who the problem's on? Is this in your way? Can you not see? Okay. I can move this too. Did that put it in your way? Okay. Number 4. Our greatest opportunities are hidden in our greatest risk. Our greatest opportunities are hidden in our greatest risk. Salvation is the moment in your life when you have more to gain than at any other time in your life. Salvation is the moment in your life when you have more to lose than at any other time in your life. But if there's no risk, there's no gain. Jonathan teaches us that. Number 5. Life lessons from 1 Samuel 14. Number 5. We should not fear failure. See, because if we're afraid of failing, we won't take that first step. Well, what happens if it doesn't work out? We back up and we punt. We start all over. We begin again. We try. Now, I want to make sure I look around the room, make sure you've got this written down, because I've got a statement that I want to make right here that I feel like, I know for a fact that in my own personal life, this is one of the most important things I've ever learned. And for some of you this morning, it will be the most important thing you will learn. Not the most important, but one of the most important, okay? And I want to make sure you hear it. Are you ready? Failure is an event, not a person. Failure is an event, not a person. Oh, Pastor Don, you don't know what I did. I'm such a failure. No, you are not. Yes, you failed at the event, but that doesn't make you a failure, because failure is an event. Failure is not a person. I'm going to tell you something. Yeah, I know it is, along with about 3 or 4 other people in the room, and that's why I wanted to pause and make sure we all got it. Because you see, here's the truth, ladies and gentlemen. Failure is not failure when we fail. Failure is failure when we fail and then we quit. Failure is not failure when you fail. Failure is failure when you fail and you quit. I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to trust. I'm not going to love. I'm not going to be helpful. I'm not going to be kind. Every time I try to help somebody, they always take advantage of me. And a fear of failure keeps us hiding behind the rocks. Sure got quiet in here then, didn't it? Number 6, faith is trusting God enough to obey what He says. Hope is confidence that God will do everything He's promised. And I'm going to tell you something. Life is its most miserable when you don't have those two ingredients in it. When you do not have faith, which actually you can't be justified with God without it, because the Bible says the just not will or should or could or maybe. The just will live by faith. It's not an option. It's not a, do you pick door C? The just will live by faith. And faith is trusting God to believe that He'll do what He says He'll do. Hope is a confidence that God will do everything He's promised. And when you mix that, they are opposite sides of the same coin. And without them, our lives are miserable. Number 7. God gives us the victory in the battle. He doesn't fight the battle for us. God gives us the victory in the battle. He doesn't fight the battle for us. Now, of course, somebody's going to throw their hand up.
That's not true. The Bible says the battle is the Lord's.
Yeah, even this one with Jonathan was the Lord's. But Jonathan still had to fight. You know, a couple weeks ago when we did this, the message was entitled Living Like Hell. A couple of weeks ago when we were talking about this, one of the things I said was, imagine how much blood and guts there was in that half acre. Sometimes a blame God is not pretty. Sometimes our obedience costs other people their lives. Hello? God gives us the victory in the battle. He doesn't fight the battle for us. He says, you got to go and knock them down. Your armor bearer's got to smash their heads in. You got to wield that sword. Oh God, give me victory over the devil in my life. And God wrote it down, you resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I'm going to tell you where your victory in the battle is. Right there. At the cross of Christ. Number eight. It's okay to look a fool and move on without a vote. It's okay to look a fool and move on without a vote. Jonathan didn't wake up in the middle of the night and say, hey, I got this great idea. Everybody, let's wake up and let's take a vote on this thing. The only vote God ever needs in His kingdom is for Him to say what you'll do and you to say, yes, sir, I will. When the two of you vote in agreement, you can move on. And it's okay to look the fool. Have you lost your mind, Jonathan? Have you gone slap crazy? It's all right. God says go. Time to go. All right. Life lessons from 1 Samuel 14. I'm sorry. I want to make one other comment about number eight. It's okay to look the fool and not take a vote. Jacob and Caleb said, we can take this land. The other eight said, we can't do it. And it cost them 40 years. It's okay to look the fool and move on without a vote. All right. Number nine. Here's your sign. Y'all know that comedian that does that here's your sign thing? The guy's hysterical. Anybody remember his name? I can't remember his name off the top of my head. Huh? Bill Engel. Ringball or something like that. Yeah. He said, yeah, I locked my keys in the car the other day, and I was out there with a coat hanger, and I was trying to get the door unlocked, and my next-door neighbor came by and said, did you lock your keys in your car? And I said, nah, I just got through washing it, thought I'd hang it up to dry. Here's your sign. He's got a whole list of those things. It's hysterical. Of crazy things that we say, you know? And when you ask it, you think to yourself, why am I asking this question? But it just keeps coming out anyway, you know? Yeah. We're sort of standing around going, God, give me a sign. And God goes, here's your sign. Go, for heaven's sake. I've already told you to go on. We have to ask ourselves the question, is God waiting on us or are we waiting on God? Our problem is that we want God to give us a map, and what He gives us is a compass. He just points us in the right direction and says, go. But we want Him to give us a map. In closing today, dim those lights for me just a second. Especially these here at the front. I want to show you something I saw last week that was absolutely, I thought, amazing. And I think it's on that one right there. Let me start this thing and see. That's an awesome video, isn't it? You see, this, ladies and gentlemen, is what's at stake. In our lives, we need to live and move with one God-given yes, unless God says no. We need to work from go and listen for the stop. The fact that there's a mission is our permission. There is a crisis. Where there is a crisis, there's a calling. Risk, danger, failure, success. These things are our invitations to step up to the challenge. They're not what stop us, they're what call us. Can you see how contrary to our thinking this is, though? But we need to live our lives from a standpoint of go, not from a standpoint of stop. What we've been trained to do is to listen for God to say, go do this or go do that. God says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatever things are of good report, whatever things are praiseworthy, whatever things are pure, you don't have to wait on me to say yes. The answer is yes, go. Touch that guy on his shoulder. It's all right. If he jumps, that's his problem, not your problem. Reach out to the next door neighbor. So how do we get to be so lonely? How do we get to hurt that bad? How do we get to the place where we make the call that having no life at all is better than the life that we had? And yet, ladies and gentlemen, in the very neighborhood in which we are standing, there are people facing this decision right here. Well, just as soon as God opens up a door, the door is open! The door is open. I'm going to call through the gully and I'm going to come up the other side just as soon as my garrison of support gets here. No, no, no. What's that in your hand? It's a sword. Who's that by your side? My armor bearer. Then go. The fact that there is a mission, that gives us our permission. Where there's a crisis, there's a calling. Because of who God is, we need to live our lives on our toes, not on our heels. What is it in your life that God has called you to? I hope that this morning, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we've been able to dispel some of our excuses for our disobedience. That person that we're still holding an unforgiveness towards that God has called us to forgive, the risk, the danger, the failure, even the success, those are our invitations to take a step forward. That person that we work with, the person who lives next door, the stranger that we bump into at Southern Grill at the Southern Bell Building, they are the challenges of our lives. And ladies and gentlemen, it is not God show yourself strong And then I'll do something. God says, you do something, and in the midst of doing it, I will show you how strong I am. You know why we call miracles miracles? Because we get down to where we need for God to show Himself strong. And the Egyptians were leaving Egypt, and they got down to the Red Sea. And God said to Moses, hold up your staff. And he held up the staff, and the sea parted, and the 3 million Jews walked across on dry land, and they got to the other side. And here comes the Pharaoh's army chasing after them on that same dry land of deliverance. And all of a sudden, Moses put his staff down, and the sea collapsed in on top of them. And the Scripture says that the swords of the Egyptian soldiers washed up on shores, and the Jews, the Israelites, picked them up. What were they saying? They were saying, the next time somebody comes after me, I won't need God. I got my own sword. And I'll tell you something. The battle is the Lord's, but if you want to claim it, He'll let you have it. The battle is the Lord's, but if you want to claim it, He'll let you have it. And we come crawling back, beat up, bloody, bruised, and hurting, and going, where were you? And He's going, no, no, no. Where were you? I believe that for the people sitting under the sound of my voice, that you know enough about God that God's challenged you somewhere in your life. And it's time for us to step out from behind the rocks. It's time for us to hear the enemy threaten us and take that as the assurance that God has delivered them into our hand. The Bible says that He is a roaring lion, not a devouring one. You ever seen the movie Ghost in the Darkness? It's about the British building a bridge across a river. True story. About the British building a bridge across a river in Africa. And these two male lions, which doesn't happen, are attacking the workers in the night and killing them. And in one scene in the movie, all the workers are working, and the lions are off in this real thicket, and they roar, and everybody runs. They didn't see them. All they did was hear a roar, and they took off. That's what the devil does. He just roars, and we take off running. He's the ghost in the darkness. But the Bible doesn't say that he's a devouring lion, just that he's a roaring lion. What the Bible goes on to say, though, is that there's another lion who's of the tribe of Judah. And greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment. I'll ask my elders if they'll come, because there are people here this morning who on your faces, I can see that the Spirit of God has spoken to you this morning. There are even some of you in this room for whom the question could be asked, how did you get to be that lonely? How did you get to hurt that bad? How did you get to where you make the call? To where you are considering that no life at all is better than the life that you have. I want you to know this morning that there's a new life to be had in Jesus. And that new life in Jesus is the most wonderful and exciting adventure you will ever undertake. God, we pray that we will not look past the hurting. That we will not be religious. But that we will be trusting and obedient. That we will move forward and not listen for a go, but listen for a stop. And God, we pray that the enemies that threaten us will become the casualties for the honor and the glory of your kingdom. As we dismiss today, if there are those of you who feel that you are in need of additional ministry, I want you to know the elders are here to talk to you and to minister to you and to pray with you. But I bless you with the peace of God's Holy Spirit, with the calm and constant awareness that indeed greater is He that is in you than anything that your eyes can see. I bless you with His life. I bless you with His peace. I bless you with the assurance that the mountain that seems so high by His Spirit is made flat. We give you honor and glory, O God. And we rest in your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you.